I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to pick up in verse 18. Let me remind you quickly of context. David has come to Jonathan in great fear. Jonathan has assured he will help him. And they've moved out into the field where Jonathan has asked that he would swear to be faithful, to show chesed to he and his descendants forever. And then we pick up the scene in verse 18 as Jonathan lays out the plan of how they'll communicate with one another. This is the word of God. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. But when you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Azel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers.' For this reason he has not come to the king's table." And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad, and he said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Beloved, as we started opening up this passage last week, we saw that this chapter is primarily revealing to us the value of a covenant. It is about the chesed of Yahweh. Sometimes the Lord teaches us the benefits of His covenant mercies in declarations of His character or in explanations of His redemptive acts. At other times, however, He gives us examples of chesed which reflect His character. I made mention last week of the book of Ruth being one example. And of course, this chapter is another. Chesed, covenant love, is what lies at the heart of this section in 1 Samuel. And as we saw last week, David came in grave distress, sorely perplexed, to Jonathan. He runs to the most unexpected place to find help, Saul's court. Though Saul is trying to kill David, David seeks aid from the house of this homicidal king. Why? Because the son of the king, Jonathan, had drawn David into a covenant of Yahweh with him. So David could plead, "Do chesed with your servant," back in verse 8, "because you've brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you." And what a relief it was for David to know he had a friend in trouble. Surely the Lord was teaching us here that covenant love is an outlet to us in hardship. Just as Jonathan was an aid to David, so Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed. But not only did we see that Yahweh provides a refuge in His covenant, we also saw that covenant love ensures the future. When David was overwhelmed and discouraged, Jonathan lifted his head with encouragements regarding Yahweh's promises. "The day will surely come, David, when Yahweh's going to cut off all of your enemies." And when that day comes, Jonathan had fears. "David, when this happens, don't do like all the kings do. Don't kill me and kill my house." So he made David swear again that he would be faithful, that he would exercise the chesed of Yahweh to Jonathan and his descendants forever. This was to be no mere ritual, but it was to evidence itself in devoted love. 15 years later, David honors Mephibosheth on the basis of this promise. Well, in the same way, Yahweh's chesed not only gives us strength for today, but a bright hope for tomorrow. Never shall His love be removed from His people. Never shall we be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this evening we pick up two more strands of thought with reference to the value of a covenant. And those two things which we'll see in the text are these. First of all, covenant love bears a great cost. Covenant love bears a great cost. And secondly, covenant love gives peace. Covenant love gives peace. Firstly, see with me then, covenant love bears a great cost. Look with me again at verse 18 and following. "Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly, come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Azel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad saying, "Go find the arrows." And then he tells of the scenario, if the arrows are too far or too near, it means something to you. And in verse 23, the climax, "As for the agreement of which I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Now, Jonathan's loyalty to David is reflected in these verses as Jonathan lays out a plan of communication. Though Jonathan had pledged his help to David and had sworn to let David know if Saul determined evil against him, David was greatly concerned as to how he was going to find out. "Yes, Jonathan, you're going to do chesed with me, but how will I know?" He asked that question in verse 10. "Who's going to tell me if your father answers you harshly? Because there's no doubt in my mind that your daddy wants me dead. You might naively not be convinced yet, but I'm sure of it, so how am I going to find out?" When that question, there's a reflection of an implicit danger. You see, David knows that whoever seeks to talk to him will be under a serious threat. It's not safe to be seen talking to David. If Saul wants David dead, Does it not stand to reason that he will kill anyone trying to help him? And we'll see how chilling that will be in the next chapter. And if Saul knows Jonathan favors David, then isn't Saul smart enough to know that Jonathan needs to be watched? Saul may be demented because of the torment of the evil spirit, but he is still devilishly crafty in his schemes. So David is concerned as to how I'm going to find out what's going on. Well, before Jonathan answers the question, he moved David to that secluded location. He expressed concern over his future. He made him swear again. But now, having gotten David's oath of chesed, Jonathan lays out the plan. And so David knows this plan, ensures his protection. Jonathan says, he swears, as Yahweh lives. You see it there at the end of verse 21. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as Yahweh lives. I will not shoot arrows and fool you. I'm not going to tell you a lie. As Yahweh lives, I will ensure that you shall be safe. I will be truthful. But as Jonathan explains this plan of shooting arrows on the third day and sending his lad after them, short of the lad means it's safe. Beyond the lad means the Lord is sending you away. Why all the cloak and dagger stuff? Why can't they just have a simple conversation? Why a secret message? Because a personal meeting might cost Jonathan his life. Or a personal meeting might lead Saul's cronies right to where David is. So Jonathan, though he's not sure of Saul's intentions, he will not put either David or himself at undue risk. He's taking precautions. But even in the pledge to tell David what's happening with all the coded messages, it shows us that Jonathan is willing to help David no matter the cost. He knows there's a risk here. But because of his love to David, he will not leave him with no word. He will not leave him in fears, in silence, and uncertainty. He will do whatever it takes. He will risk his life to be an informant. He's willing to stoop to serve David and make sure that he is safe. And before he leaves, he reminds David once more that this covenant between us, this is no empty or momentary promise. Yahweh's between me and you forever. What's Jonathan saying? He's saying, I'm committed to you and you to me unto the end of the age. So I will spare nothing to make sure that you are secured. And I will do so not only in this moment, but unto eternity. Now, friends, I ask you, is that not reflective in some sense of Yahweh's covenant mercies to us? We come to Him with our fears, with our uncertainties, and He doesn't leave us with no word. He doesn't leave us to abound in silence, to allow us to sit in fear. No, His perfect love casts out our fear. He stoops to speak to us. And that should marvel our hearts, because God in His holy transcendence owes us no word. Jonathan doesn't owe David a word. He's the superior in the covenant. And Yahweh is a much greater superior. But He will speak to His fearful people and remind them, I am with you forever. And just think of when this happens in Scripture. We could talk about so many references, but think of Moses at the burning bush, and he's scared. Yahweh says, I'll be with you. And He gives him signs, and he goes with him. Or think of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise, Jonathan, you and this people, and go into the land. I will show you. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. Only be strong and courageous. No man will be able to stand before you all your days. God is with you. He comes to His servant. Think of Gideon. In his weakness, he's in a wine press. threshing, so he won't be seen. He's scared to death. And when he wants to go tear down the altar he's supposed to tear down, he does it at night. He's terrified. And he wants to be absolutely assured that God is going to be with them. And the Lord stoops to speak to him in his fear. This is the kind of God we have. He's not distant. He doesn't say, "You fool, you shouldn't have any fears. Of course you should trust me." He comes and he speaks, "I will be with you." But the potential cost shows itself to be much more than Jonathan had anticipated. And we see that beginning in verse 24. David hid in the field. New moon came. King sat down to eat his food. He sat in his usual place. But David is not there. Saul didn't say anything. It's an accident. Maybe he's not ritually clean. Surely he wouldn't dare not show up at the new moon at my table. Well, verse 27, it came about on the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Jonathan, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answered, and Saul, "And David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Now, just as an aside here, why is Jonathan lying for David? Well, this is the cover story that David told him to say. And the biblical author is reporting what Jonathan did. It's not recommending his lie. The biblical author is not sanctioning falsehood. He's recording events. When Moses tells us that Jacob had two wives and he had children through four different women, he's certainly not telling us to go and do likewise. He's reporting what happened. Well, this is one of the times in historical narrative where we have to distinguish from what Scripture conveys and what Scripture commends. The Bible will report things it doesn't necessarily recommend. And this is a case. But to stop and focus on the false information would miss the point of the story. The protection guaranteed by a covenant and the cost of covenant love. They would suck the tension out of the story if we got into a little ethical diatribe here on why and when you should and shouldn't tell the truth. Now, the focus is on covenant love. So just because it's stated that he did what he did doesn't mean it's okay. But the cost really comes home in verse 30. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Dying he must die. Saul regards Jonathan as an absolute idiot. He insults him in a most striking way. He calls his mother nothing better than a whore. And then he seeks to manipulate Jonathan into his own twisted sense of loyalty through three ways: shame, guilt, and greed. It's a perverse tactic. Why in the world would any godly man respond when insult has just been heaped upon him? And I want you to think of the demonic mind conveyed in Saul's words. "Jonathan, you're a fool to put Yahweh's servant, David, Yahweh's word, the rejection of Saul's line, the promise of kingship to David, and Yahweh's kingdom first. You're an idiot to put Yahweh's servant, Yahweh's word, and Yahweh's kingdom first." What are Saul's words, beloved, but a satanic assault to turn Jonathan from righteousness? And it is remarkably similar to the temptation of Adam and Eve. Don't put Yahweh, His word, and His kingdom first. think about yourself. Yahweh is holding you back. Well, Saul's arguing the same way. David is standing in the way of your exaltation and your mother's reputation. And wouldn't your ambition abound to your glory and your mother's pride? Have you no sense of honor, boy? No desire to exalt your family? Don't you hunger for rule? Don't you see that David is a threat? What a diabolical perspective. Establish honor through murder. That's what he's saying. Covet what Yahweh hasn't given. Take it for yourself. That's what Saul's saying. Jonathan, your kingdom must be first. As if success can be achieved by opposing Yahweh's revealed will. But then notice the twist in logic. David is standing in your way. So bring him to me that I may kill him. You see, though Saul has couched his words with an appearance of concern for Jonathan, Saul really only cares about his own agenda. In fact, Saul's questions, much like the devil's in Genesis 3, display no concern for Jonathan. In fact, they only reveal his character. He thinks Jonathan should be ruthless for rule because he is. He thinks Jonathan should concern himself for his own glory, because he is. Saul could care less about his son. He only wants his opponent slain, and he will use whatever means to accomplish his end. Yet in God's mercy here, Jonathan is preserved. You and your kingdom doesn't move him. He is not drawn out by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Why? Because he was committed to Yahweh's man in Hesed. He would be loyal forever, even if it cost him his relationship with his father. In fact, he overtly challenges his father's designs. Verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. How costly is Jonathan's devotion to David? It nearly cost him his life. He was willing to give it up in order to be faithful to his friend. There's so much to see in this wrathful encounter. Let me draw out three things. First, notice what temptation is always about. No matter what enticement comes in the package of temptation, what lies at the core of it is always the same. You. You. Seek what you want. Ignore Yahweh. Pay no attention to His word or His kingdom priorities. Seek first yourself. Go your way. But beloved, that way always leads to death. The devil cannot give you what he offers. It always leads to enmity with God and abounding misery. And as the devil entices you, remember, he could care less about you. He just wants to oppose the Lord, though his opposition is futile. He wants to see you the wreckage on the rocks. He doesn't care about you. But will you be sucked in to indulging yourself? Will the deceitfulness of your own heart captivate you so that you and your kingdom, rather than he and his kingdom, become your chief concern? Will you be seduced to set your mind on your own glory? Many, many go that way, and it amounts to their destruction. And as John Owen says, every temptation would be the height of sin if it could. every thought that is hateful would be murder. Every look of lust would be adultery. Every idolatrous thought would be you actually bowing down at an idol. Sin seeks to have you. It wants to tear you to pieces as it tells you in its lie to care about yourself because you're number one. But beloved, you've got to see it for what it is. You've got to see its implicit danger, its lie, and its end. But why would you take that way when Yahweh's covenant love has already ensured your blessed future? Isn't that what Moses understood? Who would forsake the treasures of Egypt? You ever stop to think about what those treasures were? Riches, power, women, all sorts of earthly gratifications, respect. Everybody bowed to me. He didn't want it. And neither did Jonathan. And that's what Saul just can't understand. Why would you turn aside from power, wealth, and prestige? Why would you give this up to David? But that's just it. Jonathan knew it wasn't his. A man can only receive from heaven what has been given to him. And only someone who sees by faith that these things are mere passing pleasures would embrace the reproach of Christ, because he knows that in that there's an eternal reward. Jonathan's eyes weren't moved from Yahweh's kingdom and Yahweh's blessings. And I ask you tonight, friends, where are your eyes fixed? What is it that you see? Will you be content with God and what He has given you and serve in the place He has established you? Or will you spurn that and hunger for more? Those are the two roads. The one is the narrow way that leads to life. The other is the broad road that leads to destruction. Go with Jonathan and find your soul saved. The second striking point is to notice what service to Yahweh's man costs. Jonathan's love of David meant the affection toward his father had to be forsaken. For life consists not in honoring his father or in seeking his own glory. It consists in laying all these things aside to display faithfulness to covenant promises. And does not Jesus say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Discipleship has a cost. Christ demands your chief loyalty. He will not have a substitute. He will not have a contender. And as Jonathan displays loyalty to David, a type of Christ, we get a marvelous picture of what it means to deny yourself even under great pressure. Nothing will move Jonathan away from faithfulness. Nothing. What about you? But perhaps the most salient point comes back to the value of a covenant. For here we see what cost is readily embraced in order that God's promises might be fulfilled. And surely that takes us well, well beyond Jonathan's faithfulness. Because his covenant love exercised toward David is merely reflective of Yahweh's chesed, of his commitment to his people. What is the value of a covenant? No cost is too great to keep it. I know this principle, beloved, was heralded forth the moment the covenant of grace was initiated. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, deserving nothing but condemnation, Yahweh instituted a commitment to save a people in spite of them. And He spoke of one coming forth from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Yet in doing so, in the exercise of God's covenant love, this Redeemer would bear a cost. It was spoken of there that He would be crushed on the heel. What that cost meant wasn't clear at the time. It was simply evident that Yahweh's salvation would be costly. The cost was then echoed again in Genesis 15 when Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram. And at this time, you remember that smoking pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. It was representative of the Lord passing between the divided carcasses. And Yahweh was saying, death be to me if I don't keep my promise. But even bigger than that, death be to me if you don't keep your promise. Because I will offer myself as a substitute for you. I will reap the cost for your covenant breaking. Genesis 22, again, Yahweh depicted the cost of fulfillment to His promises. Abraham took his son, his only son whom he loved, to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And at the last moment, a substitute was slain in the place of Isaac. But Abraham understood the cost of Yahweh's chesed. You see, just as Jonathan would pay any price to exercise chesed toward David, that's reflective of a greater truth, that Yahweh Himself would pay any price to exercise chesed toward His people. And the cost of that chesed will be the willing, substitutionary obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, of Him who is in the very form of God, of the superior in the covenant, stooping down, taking the form of a slave, to die for His people. How is it that Yahweh's covenant love can come to a vile people? Well, only if their vileness is removed and the justice of God is satisfied. But who in the world would be willing to pay such a cost to ensure covenant love? Who would do that? Who would give faithfulness at so high a price? Man is incapable of it, and God shouldn't, because sinful man doesn't deserve it. Yet Yahweh swore by Himself that He would fulfill His word, just as Jonathan swore, no matter the cost. So just as Jonathan spared not himself to secure safety for his friend, so the Father spares not His own Son, but delivers Him up for us all, that also with Him He might freely give us all things. Our covenant God, the God who is for us, spared not what was most precious, the blood of Jesus Christ, to ensure our security and exercise faithfulness to His word. What words can be spoken in view of such a sacrifice? Beloved, is there any faithfulness greater than this? Why such grace? Why the willingness to pay so high a price? Because the Father, out of His love, bound Himself in chesed to His people. Because He promised. And that's it. He promised. He decided to love you at any cost. Because the Son would do anything for His brethren, His friends. What praise, therefore, ought to erupt from our lips? And what faithfulness ought we then to give in return to this God who gave His Son for our salvation? What does covenant love cost? It costs the blood of Jesus Christ. And it has been shed that you might be safe. Oh, what a picture of condescension it is. And may the Lord be praised forever for it. But not only does covenant love bear a great cost, finally, covenant love gives peace. We see this beginning in verse 34. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. It broke Jonathan's heart that Saul plotted such wickedness. And the contrast here in character is striking. Saul, in anger, argued Jonathan was a dishonor to his mother because of his righteousness. Whereas Jonathan grieved in anger because he was dishonored by his father's sin. Jonathan's anger is a righteous anger. And though he was reviled for loyalty to David, his father's lawlessness only pressed him into further loyalty. As Jesus was reviled, it only pressed him into further loyalty, that he would embrace the cost no matter what. Jonathan leaves, verse 35, it came about in the morning that he went out into the field for an appointment with David, and a little lad was with him, and he said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot." And as the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. And when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." The lad with Jonathan was more than just an aid for picking up arrows that morning. He would have been a foil to anyone who was watching Jonathan. Surveillance could be relaxed because Jonathan wasn't alone. And with the words, "Are not the arrows beyond you?" David had his answer. He was to hurry and leave. But evidently discerning no threat, Jonathan sent the ignorant lad back to the city that he might have a parting word with David. Verse 41, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David more. David knew Saul's intentions. But Jonathan's service to him at so great a cost was overwhelming. Thus, to show his gratitude, David bowed in three times. He took the posture of a servant. He made a visible pledge of being the inferior in the covenant and one who would certainly honor Jonathan henceforth. And as a sign of mutual affection and farewell, they kissed and they wept. But David wept more. Why? Grace. Undeserved favor. Jonathan had showed chesed the cost of his life. He who was the superior emptied himself in mercy to his friend. And how could David ever repay this act? How could he ever truly show his gratefulness? David is awed by it. And should it not therefore direct our hearts to an even greater awe that the superior in the covenant, the Son of God, that He Himself would stoop for us, that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, not merely at the risk of death, but to the point of death. He died for us. What can then we do but bow before Him and kiss Him and weep over His goodness? For we are infinitely less worthy of such mercy than David was of Jonathan's. Yet David's tears, while certainly being tears of gratitude, were also tears of grief. From this point forward, he's going to be on the run. He can't go home. Can't go to his wife. Can't spend time with his closest friend. And it grieved him. But he would surely never forget Jonathan's devoted love. To Jonathan, however, belonged the last word, verse 42. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety." That's the New American Standard, and that's a really poor translation. The word is shalom. Go in peace. Now, given the situation, aren't Jonathan's words remarkable? Go in peace. Your daddy just tried to spear you to a wall. Your dad just tried to kill you. He's going to come hunt me down. How can there be peace? Well, notice the connecting thought. go in peace, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Jonathan isn't saying go in peace because the situation is peaceful all around. He's saying go in peace because there's peace between me and you. Through the cutting of a covenant and the exercise of covenant love, peace has been established. A peace that lasts forever. Therefore, in the midst of evil plots and chaotic emotions, safety abounds in their relationship. And again, friends, what is this but a picture of the value of a covenant? It gives peace. A biblical peace, that is. Peace in the Bible isn't defined by some fuzzy feeling or general tranquility. Peace is a right relationship with God in the middle of confusion. Isn't that what Psalm 46 is all about? We have a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, not apart from it. The earth could give way, the mountains could fall into the heart of the sea could quake and foam, but God is with His people, and therefore we will not be moved. And how have peace and security been established? Through the cost of God's covenant love, the blood of Jesus Christ. He has purchased our pardon and removed our sin. He has satisfied God's justice, and having been justified through faith, we are having, Romans 5:1, not we have past tense, we are having, present, continual, active verb, we are having peace. It is ours. We'll never lose it. We are right with Him. And does that mean we won't have any difficulties? No. When Paul is unfolding all of that comfort in Romans 8, as Kent pointed out from Packer this morning, does it mean there are no troubles? No, there are troubles all around. But in the midst of that trouble, God is for us. So we have peace. That's why Jesus said, John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The comfort then, brethren, is not the absence of affliction bringing us peace. The comfort is we have a friend in the midst of affliction who has already established our peace. And beloved, the friend of our souls is not the son of a reprobate king with no power to thwart his evil designs. Our friend is the Son of our Heavenly Father, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. And His Son has overcome the world. Therefore, no matter the schemes of the devil, they will not succeed. Our Helper is more powerful. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So no matter the dangers, toils, and snares we're going to pass through, our peace will never be extinguished. Charles Wesley was preaching the gospel in the fields. Anglican Church didn't like that too much. And men came to kill him. The story, depending on which version you read of it, Wesley hid in a person's house and they came looking for him and he escaped and hid among the bushes. He was running for his life. They were going to kill him. And the story goes that in the midst of fleeing, being scared to death, he wrote this: Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. Men seek me to put me to death, but I have peace with you. And that's all I need. And then 9 years or so later, he wrote, Thou hidden source of calm repose, which reflects upon the same truth, that we have peace with God in the midst of every situation. Beloved, these are our blessings as those who are in covenant with God, as He has stooped to call us into a relationship with Christ Jesus. And we should praise our Father and our Lord for willingly exercising chesed to establish our peace. We don't deserve to have this peace, but He gives it to us nonetheless. And though David and Jonathan have to depart in the end of verse 42, he arose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. That peace never leaves. And how much more is that true for us? This peace never leaves. Even as we're separated, even as we're waiting to behold Him face to face and to be in His presence, we have His peace. In fact, we have the indwelling of His Spirit. We have the nearness of God, which is our good, because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And that Spirit is a guarantee that we shall be in His presence, and we shall stand before Him as He wipes every tear away from our eye. No more sorrow, nor pain, nor death. We shall know peace in everything it means. And it's all because of His chesed, His covenant love to His people. Oh, brethren, great is the value of a covenant. And may we never forget it. Amen. Lord our God, we pray that You would make our hearts to rejoice in these things, that You have given us a living hope in Jesus Christ through His resurrection from the dead. And we indeed have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And we can know, O Lord, that You are shielding us with Your power through faith until the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Lord, may we rejoice in these things, even though, if now, of Your divine necessity, that we go through trials, that we experience emotional difficulties, O Lord. May we rejoice in what we have in Christ in the midst of trouble, because we know this trouble is just refining our faith as gold. O Lord, we pray that we would be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we have beheld the cost of our redemption, and we marvel at the peace established through the blood of Christ. O Lord, we thank You. As Gadsby wrote, that mercy speaks through Jesus' blood. And Lord, we pray. We pray that we would go forth in this night with Your shalom resting upon us, because we ask in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Friends, if you'll take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 510, let's stand and sing, Thou Hidden Source of Calm Repose.